Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We'll go ahead and get started. We are in Ephesians chapter 5, and what I thought we would do today, instead of just plotting through some more verses, kind of do an overview of the rest of the book, kind of on what's taking place. There's a place to narrow in and get into each scripture, but there's also a place sometimes to step back and see the forest on what's being said. Someone this week introduced me, they saw me somewhere, and they introduced me to someone. They says, when Galen teaches, he doesn't just teach the Bible. He'll take one verse and break it down into little bitty pieces. And it's kind of like, the more they describe, the more it's like, oh, there's a place to breaking it down, but you can take a cake and break it down into all the little, atoms and molecules. And it's kind of like, well, this isn't cake anymore. So there's a place of going down and getting into the nitty gritty, but there's also a place to step back and look at what's going on in the text. So we will try to do that. Couple things came up this week that are just interesting. One of the things I've been thinking about, I'm going to be finishing the framework series on Monday nights, probably, you never know when, because we started in 2012, going through it this time. And so I think we've got just a few weeks left. We're towards the last three or four chapters. And that's on Monday nights. I'm thinking about what are we going to do next. It'd be great to take the framework series and teach it again, but it'd be best to teach it to a group of young believers, of people that are, wanting to learn some basics of Christianity, kind of fly through it. And that's really not the audience that we've got right now. Plus, it's online, four or five different times we've taught through the framework series. And people are listening online. Had an email this week from someone that was asking, some of you might have saw it on Facebook, asking about Calvinism, the five points of Tulip or something like that, and they say they're listening to online. They're in framework series. They're into the 90s somewhere of the 300 messages. God bless them. How much fun can that be? But they're doing it, and then I gave a little answer on Calvinism, and I spent some time writing the email, so as some of you may have saw, I shared it on Facebook, just the response to Calvinism. And I knew what would happen, you start getting right away, the debate starts. But it is a confusing thing on Calvinism, the five points of Tulip, and that God has got a chosen group, and then some that he's chosen for salvation, some that he's rejected. And in the philosophy of Calvinism, it all makes sense, because it's a philosophy. It's been polished out since the days of Augustine, and it came back up in the Middle Ages, or the Reformation with Calvin. And people have argued it out for 500 years. So to just jump in and try to take down Calvinism by yourself is you're going after, 1,500 years of philosophical development, and you're going to get torn up. And so I began several years ago, and this is what they were writing about. In 2010, I said something about writing, I was going to try to do a book and address Calvinism. Because it comes in... to young believers, and I've seen many, many people who've come to Generation Word online, even from other countries. I'm thinking of England particularly. They've come in and they find that maybe there might be a teenager or in their 20s, and they find Generation Word, they start listening, and then they reach out to a church somewhere to plug into a church, and they end up into a Presbyterian Calvinistic church. Now, again, if Calvinism is true and you're Calvinistic, that's good. You go. That's have fun. Develop your theology. There's salvation within Calvinism, but I disagree with it, and it changes everything on the way you read Scripture, the way you interpret Scripture, the way you live your life, the way you. It's just different than from what I understand. But I've seen people that they get in going to Calvinistic church, and they have to now accept, the doctrines of grace. They have to accept Tulip, the total depravity, and especially the L of Tulip, which is limited atonement, which means Jesus didn't die for the sins of the world. He died for the elect. So he only died for the chosen. Then they've got to explain it. Then when each individual starts explaining the L of Tulip, the harshest definition, which they need to, embrace because they accept it, is that it's impossible for a non-chosen person to get saved because Jesus didn't even die for them. Jesus' blood was not shed for this person because they weren't the chosen. Why would Jesus shed his blood for someone that he didn't even choose? whoa, it's like, now you argue with that, you're going to get rolled over by 1,500 years of philosophy. And it's like, and you turn to a verse, well, then they're going to reinterpret the verse. The world doesn't mean world. World means chosen. Everybody knows this. What? I didn't know that. And so it's a very frustrating battle. And so then I got into it. I read several books, and I got real, you know, just like, oh, my gosh, this is just going to start a battle. I mean, it's going to be nonstop war with Calvinists. And so I kind of just backed off and thought there's other things that were more pertinent. Well, anyway, that came up. Anyway, it was interesting that this person was listening online and asked that question. I sent the email, and then I put it online, and certain things come up. But the problem that makes me kind of go back and rethink it is there are still Christians who are getting, you know, snowballed or hit from the side, blindsided. They go into a church, you know, and they may be a good church and nothing, you know, not being judgmental. But at the foundation of that church's doctrine is Calvinism, or is the idea that some are chosen, some are not, and everything is built on that. And they get into it, and pretty soon they start asking questions in a Sunday school class, asking the pastor questions, asking some small group questions, and all of a sudden, just boom, they're just inundated with this Calvin, and they're just blasted. They're like, there's no defense you can have. If you're just coming in innocently to a church, and you get blasted with Calvinism, you've got one of two choices. Run. You can try to understand it, but you won't. I've read many Calvinistic books begin with the writer, you know, if it's R.C. Sproul, you know, writer saying, I went to seminary, I argued with the professors because it did not make sense, but there was nowhere I could go, and so I finally just accepted it. There's so many Calvinists that it's like, it doesn't make sense, God's not just, and then they just get hit and hit with supposedly Scripture, and I don't want to come against Scripture, because if that's what the Scripture says. But it's like it's almost like it doesn't make sense, you know, the way I would see it. But many of these people that are Calvinists today, leaders in the Calvinistic movement, they say themselves, it didn't make sense, but what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Argue? And they just submitted to it, and just now they teach it. And the problem is many, the way the church history goes, and we can follow this, and this is the truth. This is historical. It's in the framework book, which means it's true. But first, you know, our lives are on a pendulum. I mean, my life is on a pendulum. Our relationship is on a pendulum. Church history is on a pendulum. You know, world history is on something, you know, trying to find the truth, the balance, and you always overcompensate. That's a general statement. But church history, it began in, you know, coming out of the first century, people, the apostles tried to establish doctrine. They tried to establish the apostolic teaching. And you remember, you can see it right there, Paul saying, this is the word. It's been given to me to bring about the fullness of the word of God. So now the apostles have written, church history is, or Christianity is established, and they start dying. Okay, we've got their letters. We've got their letters. Well, now it kind of swings over here that we've got their letters, but there's going to be this group that's like, well, what about God speaking to us today? It's like, well, we've got these letters. Well, there's a group called the Montanists, met in Turkey, and you can read all about this in church history. They swung over here, and they began to have their own revelation, have their own visions. They began to redefine eschatology, and they picked down the place where there's going to be a new Jerusalem. There's a couple prophetesses, and they'd prophesy. It became very what we call mystical, very Calvin, and not Calvin, charismatic. And so much so that the Spirit of God lived in their speaker, not just lived in him, but he was the manifestation of the Paraclete. You've got this huge manifestation of the Montanus movement. That was countered by a group called the Gnostics, which was rising, which was a very intellectual Greek philosophy, took Christianity over into philosophy. So there's a battle between the mystical over here with philosophical. Well, that swings into then, continues back and forth. You go through the founding of the church in the Roman Empire with Constantine, where they established the absolute, you know, church with the bishops and all these authorities here. That swings. There's another group of mysticals that is going to come through. Eventually, there's going to be a scholastic movement where Thomas Aquinas comes through and he writes all just volumes and volumes of academics. That swings into a movement that actually began the Reformation, where they began to just go with the Word of God and separate it from that. That led back into another form of very abstract, not abstract, but very solid Calvinistic teaching of where you got the rigid philosophy, which swings into, catching up now with where we're at, into the holiness movement coming out of Europe with John Wesley, and where you're going to have this relationship and God's going to speak to you, lead you, guide you, and you're going to live a holy life. That from going from the Calvinistic into the holiness. The holiness swung over into the academic in the 1800s with the liberal movement, where they were getting very critical of Scripture, trying to be very academic with it. That it dried the churches up. Dried the churches up because there's no life. Everybody's just like got this Word of God that's dead. That leads into what was known as the Pentecostal movement, beginning right around the 1900s, where the Spirit began speaking to people, and they started having visions, and then the tongues movement breaks out, the Jesus people movement breaks out. And you can see this pendulum swinging back to mysticism in the 1900s, coming out of a liberal theological movement, swinging into a mystical movement. And that's kind of where we picked up church history was, you know, we came out of churches that were very, very dry, where they didn't even believe the Word of God. We were in a group, well, I'll just say it, we were Methodists. Both of us were Methodists. Nothing wrong with Methodists. I mean, that's John Wesley and the holiness movement, very rigid. But by the time we got there, it had swung over into the liberal where they didn't even believe the Bible. And so I'm raised in a church that doesn't believe the Bible, but we're going to church. We got youth group. We've got Christian activities. But we don't believe the Bible. I mean, I heard it from the pulpit. The book of Revelations can be torn from the Bible. It's divisive. It's not even part of the Scriptures. The Bible wasn't even written by the people that say it was written by because it was written too late. In fact, Moses didn't write because writing wasn't even developed when Moses was writing. All of this has been proven false, but that's my pastor from the pulpit, from the denomination. It's the youth camps I go to. We believe in Christianity, but the Bible's false. And I'm like, you know, it's like I'm looking for God. I'm hungry for God. And I'm in a place that is completely academic, dried up. And then I see on TV, and we were there together, we see the charismatic preachers. We see the movement of the Spirit. We see all these exciting things. It's like, God is alive. My gosh, God is alive. The Bible is true. I've been waiting for that my whole life. You know, in fact, I got in trouble at church. I got in trouble at college. I had to go to a class, and I wrote a paper against the professor because he was teaching, you know, the Bible's not true. And I, you know, in my best ability, you know, I attacked the paper. And I got, the professor called me up to the front and says, you can't write this, you can't disagree. And I got a bad grade on the paper, not because it was written poorly, which I'm sure it was when I was 19. I mean, I still need editors. But it's like, It wasn't because it was written poorly. It was because it didn't agree with what they wanted me to say. And I basically was like, I could care less. This is bigger than a grade. I was going to be a shop teacher. I didn't need my religious grade. And no one checked that. I also got a D in badminton because I failed one of the skills tests. But that's another story of failing in college. The victory was I found Tony. That was the victory. Okay. But anyway, that I came out of that, and when I saw the charismatic movement, I went from this dry liberal, you know, the Bible's not true, academic, which is just pseudo-academic, swung over and went full speed. We packed up and went to Tulsa. We are now Holy Ghost, you know, hallelujah. It's like God is speaking. Everything we did, if it was find a parking space, we had to find God's will for this event. Again, be careful. I don't want to be too judgmental, but there is a place where it's like, I've given you, you're free to eat from any tree. You're free to park in any parking spot. Just don't park in the spot in the middle. You know, it's marked handicapped or something, whatever. But it's like, we got overzealous. We swung way over here. And again, it had an impact. And eventually, after I stayed with the Word of God, I was in the Word of God over here arguing. I got over here in the charismatic, the mystical, emotional, charismatic movement, Word of Faith. And I was still teaching and reading the Bible and began to run into all kinds of problems, especially in the book of Job. It's like the book of Job doesn't fit the Word of Faith movement because, you know, bad things happen to Job and God's like instigating it. He's challenging Satan to take out Job. But just watch his faith. It's like Joel Osteen cannot preach that. He cannot preach the book of Job. He's going to have to twist it around just like these people are twisted. So I think I found this pendulum swing and I found back in. I'm still on a pendulum. I'm still running from the charismatic movement, and it's going to swing me too far this way. And eventually I'm going to say, well, I got to come back over here. Now, the whole church history has gone from that liberal movement in the 1800s that affected all the denominational churches. Pastors who would be, they'd go to seminary, they'd be told the Bible's not true, they'd be told that the book of John could not have been written by John because it wasn't written until the 2nd century. And then they found the John Ryland manuscript, which was written around 110 to 125 AD, which was a copy in Egypt of the book of John that was written in Ephesus in Turkey, which means it's from Europe all the way down into Africa within potentially 20 years of John writing it, and they found a copy of it, word for word, what we've got in our text, which wiped out the theory that the book of John wasn't written until late in the 2nd century. It destroyed it. It's gone. They never caught it. It was never reintroduced into theology, into seminaries. Except the conservatives, they said, wait a minute. Otherwise, we got the book of John wiped out. That's what we want. And they kept going. Well, anyway, that was where churches at. Pastors came out. They couldn't have confidence in the Word of God. They taught Christianity without confidence in the Word of God. People are drying up. Then the charismatic movement begins, which is now not following the Word of God, but following the impressions of the heart through the Spirit of God, per se. Now we're over here on this pendulum. What is coming next in church history? If it's going from academic, philosophical, to mystical, emotional, and it's been doing this for 2,000 years, it's going to continue to do that until Jesus Christ comes back and stops the pendulum. And when He comes back, it's going to be both very academic, very philosophical, and definitely very emotional and very mystical, right smack. I mean, if Jesus Christ comes back and appears in His glory, that's pretty much a mystical, experiential event. It's like you don't need any Bible, you don't need any philosophy. You're just like, I'm looking at Him, I'm experiencing this moment. But you're also, He's not going to come back and just be some kind of vapor. He's going to be the absolute Word manifest. So it's going to be the combination, it's going to stop the pendulum. Until then, we're swinging. So if we go from the academic to the mystical where churches are at, what I was saying 25, 30 years ago, this is going to be going, this is heading back to some academic, philosophical movement where the church is going to have to try to find stabilization. Me hoping it would be the Word of God, that we'd stop at the Word of God and just stick with the text and let that speak to us. The easy way, if you're jumping from this ship, from this emotional, mystical experience, and you're going to jump ship, what's the fastest, easiest way to become academic and philosophical? And say, we've got something absolute, you can't argue with this. And it's called, right now, it's known, Google it, the Young Calvinist. It's these people that are over here, and they've been raised in youth groups that are shouting, raise their hands, just vapor of just emotions, songs, little clips of music, little clips of teaching. And it's like they get out there and they seriously want a relationship with the truth. Well, there it is. Except someone's going to show them the shortcut. The shortcut is what? Boom. Calvinism. There's your doctrines. This is what we believe. You can't argue with this. They're going to get their little talking points. And now you've got a whole other group of young people that are Calvinists and you can't speak with them. They're going to attack you. If you say Calvinism, I believe man has free will. Man can respond to the gospel or man can reject the gospel. They will mock you. They will ridicule you. They'll send you memes. Oh, you know, and because it's like there's no way. Man is dead. He's dead in sin. He cannot respond to the light. And again, I try to teach every time you come across the verse, if it's in Ephesians or if it's Romans, anywhere you can see, I think that man has got free will. And the ramifications of God being unjust, of choosing because He's sovereign. See, they make some philosophical assumptions. If God is sovereign, there cannot be any free will. If God is absolutely sovereign, how can you have any choice whatsoever? It's like, and they make that sound like it's an oxymoron. It's like, you can't have free will if God is sovereign. And it's like, they give you one of two choices, A or B. And it's like, it's neither one. Because if man has free will, then that means God's not sovereign. Well, now you're making up a false argument, because God in His sovereignty, He can, for example, He can control history. He can do exactly what He wants. Jesus is going to die on the cross at this point in history. God is sovereign. But he's not so incapable that he can't be sovereign at the same time have some kind of ability to create free creatures. For example, he can create the garden, put man in it, know exactly where he's going, and says, okay, you've got... first thing he says to man, you're free to eat. That doesn't sound like you have no choice. It's like, you're free. Don't go there. And they ended up going there, and now he said, indeed, now you've got so much free will, you can choose good and evil. You can now define good. Before that point, man was free, but God had established in his own sovereignty and from his own nature, he didn't arbitrarily say, this is good, this is evil, this is good, that's evil. He didn't just pick and choose. His own nature, who he is, created reality. And so his nature, which is good, created a good creation. It was a reflection. And his morality, his ethics, his standards are within there. Right and wrong is in the creation because it came from the right and wrong, the perfect creator. Man was put in there and man was free to eat from any tree. Just don't go to that tree where you're going to have the experience of making your own decision and you're going to decide what is right and wrong. Just stay here. Stay here. Now man was still created in the image of God, still had a soul, but he had never experienced making his own rules. Once they ate from that tree of knowledge of good and evil, they realized, uh-oh, I can now make my own philosophies. I can make my own. I'm made in the image of God. Satan even says, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Not necessarily truthfully, but you'll be able to determine what is right and wrong. You can set your own standard. God comes out, whoa, you guys have made some rules for yourselves. You're all dressed. You must have eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's like, I didn't. The woman gave it to me. The woman, the snake gave it to me. And the snake had nowhere else to go. It's like, yeah, it was me. And he gave them knowledge of good and evil. So now they're able to make their own decisions. Wow, how did I end up here? Okay, I went from Genesis, that comes from email. Yeah, that's, oh, shoot. Anyway, free will, man had free will. And there's, I was going to say Pharaoh. God is sovereign. He controls history. But that doesn't mean he can't give you your own input. Your input is not going to overthrow his sovereignty. Pharaoh is a classic example. It's an example even Paul uses. Pharaoh, and again, this is me teaching, you're free to reject this. But you're going to have to fill in the gap with something else. And don't just run to Calvinism. You can if you want to, but it's like that's the easy way. That's like right in a swing. It's Calvinism. You're going to have to address some questions. There's questions in the Bible that need to be answered that otherwise people are just going to keep rolling over Christianity because they're going to present to these what they think is intellectual Christians because they're Calvinists. Then the world is going to hit them with logical questions, good questions. Why is there evil in the world? If God is sovereign, why is there evil in the world? Well, you can't question God. I'm a pagan. I don't even believe in God. I'm mocking your Christian God. There's evil in the world. And why? If I was God, they would say, I'm better. Don't forget Pharaoh. They would say, I'm better than God. Because if you were God, would you stop world hunger? Would you say, no, I see a benefit in this. I think we'll even have a big plague over here and wipe this whole community out. It's like, you would be universally agreed to be put in jail or executed, eliminated from human history because you are violent, you're unreasonable. But yet that is what the world would say. That's one of the attacks on Christianity. God is evil. Why doesn't he stop these? Jesus, if he is God, the Son of God, he obviously could, if you believe it, he could multiply bread, he could walk on water, he could heal the sick, and then he died and went back to heaven. It's like, and then he just says, preach and everybody just believe in me. We've got serious problems, and you just left us. Your God makes no sense. Well, if you're Calvinist, your answer is basically, in many cases, especially the young Calvinists, is like, you can't question God. I am. In fact, I'm making fun of your God. I'm mocking your God. What are you going to do about it? Well, let's think, where are you going to? You're going to have to address those questions. You can't address them from mysticism and emotionalism. And you can't address them from just, shut up, I believe in a sovereign God. He'll smoke you when he's ready. Oh, well, that's real comforting. That's exactly what Peter says. If anyone questions you, just tell them, drop dead. He says, be willing to give an answer or an apologia, which means an explanation, a testimony of the reason for the hope you have. I have hope in God. Why? Because I believe God is, well, then they accuse him of being evil. What are you going to do? I don't know. There is an answer for that. For example, Pharaoh. Pharaoh, when you look at Pharaoh's place in history, Moses came to him honestly, flat out, walked up. All right, here's the deal. It's time for Yahweh's people to be set free. Let us go. Pharaoh says, no. Moses gave him three signs. Little, you know, the snakes, you know, the hand, the water. Just, you know, watch. Woo! This is impressive stuff. No one else can do this. Oh, my magicians can do this. He's finding a way to not pay attention. Pharaoh, I'm telling you, you're going to want to listen to Yahweh. All you've got to do is say yes, and everything's fine. Could Pharaoh have said, okay, let's say you leave next week. Let's finish up a few of the projects, sweep the floors up, and then all the slaves, you can all go. I agree. Could that have happened? Yes, that could have happened. Has it ever happened in history before? Yes. It happens in Persia when Cyrus takes over the Babylonian Empire. He sets himself up and he looks at all the captive people and it's like, and he even says, according to the scriptures and according to the Cyrus cylinder, I've got a copy of it. It's a cylinder that's got it engraved in cuneiform writing. I can't read it, but it's famous. It's in the British Museum. And you see it other places. He says, these people are going to be going back to their homelands, and I'm going to help them reestablish their homelands. And he says in the scriptures, it says, the Lord told me to build his temple and let him take the people back to the land. And so there's the big, and this is where you got the big exodus out of Persia coming back, and you've got Nehemiah and Ezra, actually Ezra coming first, and he actually goes to the temple, or the museum, the shrines where they keep all the gold that they took from Solomon's temple, that Nebuchadnezzar, and he gives it back to him. And it's listed. They count out the cups. They count out the bowls. Here's the candle stands. Here, this all belongs to you guys. And you guys, you need some lumber to build the temple. So here's the decree. You can get some more lumber from the forest of Lebanon. Here's your building permits. Here's you get permission to get, and they go. And then they all go back. Zerubbabel and Ezra go back. What could Cyrus have done? No. I will not let the people go. Okay, you're free, but God is sovereign. You are going to let the people go. And a whole series of things would have been added to the scriptures on how God brought his people out of Persia. That's what happened, I believe, in Egypt. When Pharaoh was told by Moses, it's time for the people to go. God says it'd be four generations, 400 years, then the people come out with great treasures. So, let's go. Moses says, no, I don't think so. Moses says, hey, listen, you're free to make any decision you want, but God is sovereign, and he is going to let the people go. Now, tomorrow at this time, this is what's going to happen. Plague 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And finally, Egypt is ruined, and Pharaoh's poll numbers are completely in the gutter, and he goes, go, go, there's nothing left, go. And they go, and then he goes, wait a minute. I could still arrest them with my military. And then he chases them to the Red Sea. Moses says, Pharaoh, catch up. You're not going to win this. But Pharaoh could have been Cyrus. And the Bible would have said, and Pharaoh decided it is time for the nation of Israel to begin to meet their God and form a new chapter in history. And he set the people free. And Pharaoh's name would be right there with Cyrus's name as one of the heroes of faith who cooperated with the sovereign God. In other words, God is sovereign. He is going to go from point A to point B, or from point Alpha to point Omega. And that's where he's going. Now, you can cooperate, or you're free. You can rebel. He died on the cross for your sins. You can come with us. Or you're going to reject it. You're free. You are free. Now, again, that's the way I would approach that. And others want to say, no, you can't have both. I think we've just proven you can have God's sovereignty, and you can have free will of all the people. Otherwise, to me, philosophically, eternal damnation makes no sense whatsoever. God is, again, I got to get off this subject. It's not what we came here for today. But Jesus is the hero of the story. He died on the cross for the sins of the world. of which they had no choice of entering into because of Adam. But Adam had no choice because that was what God predestined, because God's plan was to make Jesus the hero. And all would glorify Jesus. Because in the beginning, Jesus set a forest fire, and the forest now is burning down, and Jesus runs through the forest and saves all the chosen animals from the forest fire that he set, puts the forest fire out and says, I am your hero. That's a crime. That's what we call an arsonist. You start a fire, and then you call it in, and you're on the front page of the paper being, I'm the one who called the fire in. It's like, Jesus set the forest on fire, then came to save the animals from the forest fire and put the fire out, and now all glory goes to Jesus. Like, well, wait a minute. You could have done this all without burning the forest down. You don't need to set the forest on fire. But, you understand what I'm saying? That's illogical. Like, now you're going to have to defend that kind of, well, you're criticizing God. Yes, I am. It's illogical. Me, as a human, in my limited ability, I cannot fathom that. Well, and then you ask them questions long enough, they can't fathom it either. They've just been convinced this is the only option. And if you challenge this, you're not bringing glory to God. I like to believe that God in his sovereignty decided to create individuals, humans. And he created them in his image because even as everyone knows, if you're going to sum God's nature up in one word, it is love. Love is not self-centered. Love is giving. It is looking to someone else. It's trying to participate with someone else. It's trying to serve someone else. It's trying to consider someone else. That's why the Trinity works. And that's why God created man in his own image so he can love them, but they can also respond back. You know that little corny verse, if you love something, set it free. If it comes back, it's yours. If it doesn't, it never was. I mean, there's a line that's not a biblical verse, but there's a biblical principle in it. It's kind of like, I didn't take Tony captive. Well, sometimes she thinks I did. But I didn't take Tony captive. It's like I begged her, please, come live with me, marry me, let's build a life together. And she, out of her own free will, for all these years, has chosen. So that is love. It's not infatuation, although that's involved in this relationship. But it's she loves me back. If I had captured her and forced her, made some kind of a covenant with her family that she had to live with me, maybe in a process she could have learned to love me, but she of her own free will chose to say yes when I gave her a very weak, lousy 21-year-old marriage proposal during a commercial break. It's like, the whole point. For love, there has to be free will. So for the sovereign Lord to actually have creatures love him back, they're going to have to be given free will. But by giving them free will, you know what you're giving them. You're giving them, especially since they're in the image of God, they've now got the choice or the chance to send this history in all kinds of crazy directions because they may choose not to love you. They may choose to make their own list of right and wrong. They may choose to interact with each other outside of how you wanted them to interact with each other. You're going to have a whole problem to deal with. And then he's going to say, I am so much willing to do that I'm willing to pay for their sins. I'm willing to die for the sins of the world to give them a chance. Because once they cross that line, they've rebelled against God. Now you've just created everybody with free will. They're all going to rebel against you. Now what are you going to do? I'm going to give them a way back through my son, Jesus Christ. Now, indeed, Jesus becomes the hero of the story because he comes in and dies for the sins of the world. Once again, gave them free will. They used it against him. Now he comes and dies for their rebellion with their free will. And then knowing good and well, even after I die for their rebellion, they may choose to continue in their rebellion. Why did he do that? Because God so loved the world. He wants, in his sovereignty, he was willing to do that so that you could have free will, so he could have genuine experience of genuine love, if that makes sense. Now again, to the Calvinists, that's what I've just shared with you, is complete heresy. I've taken away from the glory of God, I've taken away from God's sovereignty, and I've given it all over to man, and then they say, well, what we all are is, you know, we're all what they call Arminians, which is the opposite of Calvinists. But in Arminianism, you can get saved, lose your salvation, get saved, lose your salvation, go back and forth, depending on the day, which is another whole story. But anyway, that is something that has been on my mind. thinking I should probably address that for the young Calvinists at some point. But another thing that's been on my mind for is as we finish this framework series up, I'm going to be going into a series which is also, I like to do the Bible teaching, but it's also important, I believe, especially for this generation, this time, before we're completely rolled over. And there, it's all out there already. But we'd better be able to answer all these accusations instead of just saying, well, I just know God loves me. I just know that this is true. It's like when it says in 1 Peter, be able to give an answer for the hope you have to anyone who asks. And he's not talking about Christians in Sunday school class, although that would include that. It includes anybody in the world who sees you living for this day in the future, when Jesus returns, when you meet Jesus Christ, or your whole life is based on the concept of God. Why do you think this? If there is a God, he must be evil, because look at all the evil in the world. If there is a creator, why did he make it so, why is it so unorganized? If there, and they got all these questions, from philosophical to interpersonal to scriptural. How do you know the Bible's true? Is I want to go through a series somehow, and this is what I'll be doing next, is then going through just and answer these questions for, and again, the person that pops in my mind, the person that pops in my mind is my grandson Tyler, because we spend a lot of time together, and I read him Bible stories, but I know good and well, you know this, it's nothing new, that the world is going to roll right over him. He's going to go to school, he's going to encounter teachers that are evolutionists, they're secular humanists, they're not going to understand him. There's things that God is going to require of a faithful Christian to live out in this world, and he's going to be taught that these Christian ethics are immoral, they're intolerable, and it's like the day's going to come when he's 20, 30, 40 years old, and he's going to reflect back on the days he spent with Grandpa. Hopefully I'm long gone by then, so I don't have to suffer into the decline of what's coming. But nonetheless, that's God's choice. I'm not suicidal, but I am realistic. You don't want to be in the nursing home when the fourth generation is in control of the nursing home. Read the text. They devour the poor and needy from the earth like teeth set with knives. It's like, can I get some more? We'll just fix you right now. Okay, but not okay. That's me playing into the, you know, that may not all be true. But I know I want him to be able to look back and have some explanation, some way him, and I mean, that's what I'm thinking about. But there's a whole generation now and coming that it's our responsibility. It's my responsibility as a grandfather. It's my responsibility as a father to at least lay the answers out on the table. If you want, again, if you want to reject them, son or grandson, that's fine. That I can't do any more than God did. You know, God just gave you the answer and provided you free will, the opportunity to choose. If you reject my answer, what am I going to do? I'm no different. I can't be greater than God. If someone wants to choose to walk away from God, God, look at it. It's like, yeah, I gave them that choice. You can pray for them. You can minister to them. But they may walk away from you too. It's like, but what? Yeah, that's the way it works. How do I? You can take them captive. You can force them. You can manipulate them. I'll give you this money if you'll come over here and come to church. That's why Zach's here today. I'm going to buy him lunch. No. No, he came on his own free will. I ain't buying you lunch. Okay. But he got, you know, what I'm saying is, I am concerned about that, and just to be able to provide those answers. And some of them are, there are some very, very good questions. I tell you what, even as I'm reading through some of the challenges to Christianity, and I'm reading through some things, it's like, oh my gosh, what have I signed up for this Christianity? It sounds wicked. It sounds, because when you describe Christianity from a different point of view, it appears to be some logical gaps in it. And I know there's not. And again, there's, you know. So anyway, that's what I'm thinking about that. And it's a challenge because I know how much work it's going to take because you're reading books and putting things together, but you're not teaching the text. It's one thing to read the Bible and teach the text. But even Peter says, be ready to give an apologia. An apologia is give an explanation or a reason for the hope you have, The word apologia, as you probably know from other studies, it's a legal term that is used in court when you give some kind of legal defense to prove your point. For example, I've used this example many times, but if I'm accused of robbing a Quick Trip yesterday afternoon in Des Moines, I could call Zach as my witness, and he could bring evidence because we were together at Arnold's Park yesterday afternoon in Okoboji, and he's got photos on his phone that are time-stamped, and you can check it. I was not in Des Moines yesterday. So, Zach, excellent, come up here. My witness, please. Now, this is God calling you to be a witness. Be ready to give an apologia. Be ready to give a testimony to anyone who questions the hope you have. Now, Zach is going to be speaking to us from the mystical, emotional side of the pendulum swing. Zach?
Well, you know, I've known my dad a long time. And I just feel it'd be real hard for him to do that. I don't think he would rob a Quick Trip. He needs money sometimes, but I really don't feel he would do that. And I'd be like, Zach, show them the picture! It's like, you know,
do you guys have any film or something? You don't have any film either. So it's like, you know, you don't have any evidence. I just don't feel it's possible. My time with my father, he's never robbed a Quick Trip when I've been with him.
Zach, would you tell him where we were yesterday afternoon? We were on the roller coaster taking pictures. There's videotape. And he doesn't remember the videotape. He doesn't mention the photographs. He doesn't remember the times and the dates and the locations and the other witnesses that were there with us. He's just giving us, you know, here's how I feel. It's like, that's not a testimony. That's not court evidence. And we've got an entire generation coming off this mystical side over here of how do you feel about God? Well, I just know in my heart that there's a God. Okay, you tell that to an evolutionist. You tell that to a secular humanist. You tell that to a philosopher who's going to roll over with all kinds of philosophy the last 2,000 years. And you what? You feel there's a God? Now again, in the line of apologetics, that is one of them because you can take, for example, a person's life is like this. They meet Jesus Christ. They have what we would say a religious experience. They have an encounter with Christ. They're born again. They hear the word. And their life goes from this worldview to this worldview. And their life changes. You can use that as, that is one level of apologetics. You understand? That's legit. Look, their life changed. They went to this doctor. They got cured. And now they no longer have this problem. That's evidence. You understand? That's not the starting point. That's one. So that is one thing I am concerned with right now, and I hate to, you know, I'm not going to switch. I'm just going to turn Monday nights, I think, into answering some of these questions and somehow get it organized. Again, and it's not going to be original. It's like if you want those answers, Google it. It's there. But I just feel in my own heart the responsibility of at least putting it into some kind of format. And it is in the beginning of the framework book, some apologetics there. Okay, any questions with that? Introduction to nothing. Any questions? No questions? Except, why did we come today? Okay, well. Okay, thank you, Pat. Okay. One thing we did do is Pat has these videos he gives me, and he gave me one about Moses, who wrote the Bible. So Tyler and I were watching that. I mean, it's an academic video. There's college professors talking back and forth. They're out looking at ancient, you know, cuneiform, but also hieroglyphics and looking for the original languages and stuff. And Tyler's sitting there, and the whole time he's talking. You know, he's watching this, and he's seven, and he's asking me questions. And he goes, is this guy a believer or non-believer? During the whole time, you know, because it's interesting because I'm letting him see these guys are arguing that Moses couldn't have written the Bible. We've gone through the Old Testament. We've gone through the plagues of Moses and stuff. And we've watched other videos, you know, every once in a while I watch a video. And I like to have them watch. The stories are fun. You know, the storylines are fun. But what's real fun is to see them debate the historical accuracy of it. And he doesn't really know what he's watching yet. But he's watching this group over here that believes the Bible's true. And this group over here that is questioning it. And I hope it prepares him so that day that comes when he meets somebody that laughs at him
or mocks him or questions Christianity. It's not like, what? I didn't know these people existed. It's like, well, yeah, and, you know, so I don't know if it's good or bad. It's my first test run with a grandchild. I had six runs with sons, and obviously by the time you get to the fifth one, you're making a pretty good product. The first four kind of practice, and then you get down to here. My oldest son's in, you know, they question me. They come home, they watch me raise my fifth and sixth son. They go, you've changed. This is not the way you were. I said, well, I've learned some things. I said, you're my test models. These are my final product right here. So the better products come off on you know, this time of the day. Okay, wait. Thank you, Pat. Anything else anybody want to say? Oh, yes, yes. Mm-hmm. Right. And that's where this went, right here. This pendulum swing to emotionalism, spiritualism, mysticism. They're now, and you see, I don't want to, you know, derail this and spin this off. This is why people don't ask me questions, because once you say like three words, you get like 30 more minutes. So I apologize. But exactly, this is spirituality. And a lot of times over here even in Christianity, especially youth groups, is that's a very spiritual group. They're very spiritual. It's like, whoa. That's nothing to be proud of. I mean, that just means you're not an atheist. That just means you're not a naturalist. You believe that there's a spiritual realm. It's like you're right in the heart of the scriptures, but the next issue is spiritual. You need truth. Because once you get spiritual, you're going to find all... John says there's many voices out there. Do not believe every prophet. Do not believe every spirit that comes to you. And spiritual is... Now, you're either, because we're in an atheistic society, either you don't believe in God at all, you're completely a naturalist, everything evolved out of nothing, which is, again, a miracle in itself, or you're spiritual. I believe there's something else, agnostic, you're spiritual, and that now becomes a badge of honor, that you're open to the spiritual realm. And that's really, to go into the spiritual realm without Jesus Christ, without the truth, is very, it's like talking to the serpent at the tree. I mean, it's like, you go into the spirit, I'm very spiritual. And you start praying, you start doing some kind of a spiritual experience, you start having visions, the spirit is showing you things. It's like, I believe, even this concept of ghost, you know, it's like, oh, we don't believe in ghosts. It's like, oh, well, before you just jump over here, if you're spiritual or if you believe in a spiritual dimension, there could be manifestations of what we would say spiritual realities, spiritual demons, ghosts, and how they present themselves to you. Go through the Bible. You've got all kinds of manifestations. Be very careful with spiritual. And I think many people that embrace spirituality are... Oh, it's dangerous because they don't know the truth. Because spirituality is true. Yeah. They'll call themselves spiritual. Or anything that's spiritual. Many churches, and again, I haven't been involved in churches for a long time, but from what I remember, they like to mess with the lights. They like to mess with the music. They like to mess with the emotions. They like to get really spiritual. And it's like, now you can throw the Bible out. You can get rid of the crosses. You get a group of people who are getting very spiritual, and what are you spiritual about? I mean, you're asking for a spiritual manifestation, and demons will give you spiritual manifest. I mean, it's throughout the scriptures. So I think priority is truth. You know, I mean, we believe in God, but now we got to have truth. You got to be able to justify the truth, the apologia for it. Yeah, I think there is a big danger with mysticism, spirituality. When Paul describes spiritual, and we talked about this, we went through 1 Corinthians, the meaning for spiritual, Paul's use of spiritual is this. It's not, you know, something from the other dimension. Spiritual for Paul, a spiritual man in 1 Corinthians is a mature man. A man who knows the truth, can handle the truth, and he's spiritual. Which means he do things spiritual like this, like go to work, like, you know, take care of the church, like different things, like he's going to mature in Christ. Because understand, in Paul's world, there were no atheists. There were no secularists. The other side was people that were very demonic. I mean, they were going to the temples. They're having even Paul says, 1 Corinthians, oh, I am so sorry. 1 Corinthians, watch this when he goes off and begins to explain spiritual. Chapter 12. Now about spirituals. Chapter 12, verse 1. And the word spirituals, that's the word for, you know, spiritual manifestations. Brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant about what? Spirituals. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, this is the NIV translation, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. So what he's saying is, now I'm going to address the Corinthian church about spiritual manifestations. Okay. First of all, I don't need to tell you anything about spirituals or spiritual manifestations because somehow or other, and he doesn't mean like, I don't know how it happened. It means in one of their many methods of manipulation, you were led astray by spiritual manifestations that came about from mute idols. There's a stone statue there of Artemis. There's a stone statue of Zeus. And you somehow, your entire culture was led astray by spiritual manifestations that came from a stone? Come on. That stone's not, you know that stone's not. There's a power behind that stone that's creating these illusions. And he wasn't like, they go, oh, we get it. No, they knew it. They knew that that stone wasn't God. But that stone represented what? The power behind it. That's why they'd have all these images. They'd set them up because the stones, they didn't worship a stone. They worshiped the power. That stone was a point of contact. Look out for this in the new spiritual age of mysticism in the church. Points of contact. Points. It's like a holy place. We don't believe in holy places. I go to Jerusalem and I touch the sidewalk where Jesus walked. And what happened? It got dusty. It's like, what happened? Nothing. There's no power there. There's power in the truth. So I didn't go to Jerusalem. In fact, that's why I didn't want to go to Jerusalem. So you want to go to Jerusalem? You're like, no, it's just a bunch of holy sites. I can go to the Grotto in West Bend. You've been there? Nice place, cool place. But you're not going to get any energy from touching the stones. Anybody know what the Grotto is? I didn't hear your response. Okay. It's cool. Stones from all countries of the world. But there's no power in those things. There's power in the truth. And today, if you can't go to Jerusalem, maybe we can bring you some holy water. We can maybe bring you some holy dust. Water from whatever. Or it could be some kind of a stone cut into a bead or something. And you can touch this. This is your point of contact. Oh my gosh! You never thought you'd go back to idol worship. You're there. Idol worship is what? You make fun of it in the Old Testament. They had idols, stone idols. The prophet Isaiah made fun of it. Jeremiah mocked it. All the prophets mocked it. You cut it out with your own hands and then you worship it. They know, but it's a point of contact. I know that stone's not. They didn't think the carving was the God. They knew that the God would come and dwell that and they would have a point of contact with the spiritual dimension. So now we're going to hand out holy beads. We're going to hand out something, the generation word, holy stone. For only $400, you can also have a generation holy stone that I've prayed over. I've dipped it in holy water, took it to Jerusalem in my backpack and brought it back. For $400, you'll have a point of contact with what? No, I'll have a point of contact with your checkbook is what I'll have. That's the only point of contact we have. Or if you actually go that route, you've now got an idol. You're now making contact with some spiritual being you think. And you want to call it God, but show me the Bible where Paul handed out holy stones, holy water. The closest thing you're going to come is the bread and the wine, and the Catholic Church will even turn that into an idol. Because it's for, do this in remembrance. It's the teaching, it's the truth. It's not the bread, it's not the wine. There's no power. I'm fine. I sinned yesterday, but I'm good. It's like, no. You're supposed to remember what it means. Oh, no, no. I just got rid of my sin. No, that was not a sacrifice. The sacrifice is on the cross. Jesus says it's finished. Do this in remembrance of what he's done. If you don't have the truth, communion is nothing for you. It's nothing. It's idol worship. It's a point of, you think it's a point of contact. Okay, so yeah. Spiritual is out there, and people are going to lead us to points of contact with spiritual. And then Paul goes on and says, watch this. You know that when you were pagan, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray by mute idols. And again, meaning the idols didn't lead you astray. It was the spiritual behind it. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. And now we go into that. That's not, some people use that for a little magic button. They always say, Jesus is Lord. It's like, now you got to trust me because I can't say this. Well, listen, Satan talked to Jesus. Satan quotes Scripture. Paul talks in Galatians about there's many Jesus. So Paul's not saying there's a magic phrase. You can't touch a stone, but you have a magic phrase. If you can dare say Jesus Lord, if a demon is influencing you, you'd say, Jesus is, you couldn't say it. So if I can say Jesus Lord, look at that. Trust me, I just said it. Well, now that's, again, a very elementary way of looking at this. Paul is talking about truth. You can't go over here and have a spiritual manifestation, and if in the process of the spiritual manifestation, the ultimate goal is not Jesus is Lord, you're going to go over here and you're going to be led this way, or led that way, or led to another pile of stones, or another idol. No, if you're going to speak spiritually by the Holy Spirit, it's going to ultimately, what's the Holy Spirit come to do? The Holy Spirit came to reveal Jesus. Jesus came to reveal God the Father. And if your spiritual manifestation is not revealing Jesus, it's revealing something else, and fill in the blank, prosperity. It's revealing, you know, another direction. It's revealing the hierarchy to Jesus. It's going to lead you. This is Colossians. They were into the book of Colossians. The church got into or was being approached with the concept of levels. Jesus was maybe the beginning level, but he would then lead you to the next level, and ultimately you'd have a vision of the throne of God. A Meribah vision, I can't remember how it's called. But they'd have a vision of the throne of God. Jesus was the beginning, but ultimately, and that's why the whole book of Colossians is, no, Jesus is the beginning and the end. He is the one seated. Once you're in Christ, you're seated with God in heavenly places. There's nowhere else to go. So, again, spirituals. Spiritual is a dangerous word because it's right there with mysticism. It's empty. Spiritual needs a meaning. What are you spiritual about? And there are, and again, for someone to come and say, I'm a very spiritual individual, that's very scary. Or for a Christian to be very spiritual, or for a Christian to be handing out beads or stones or points of contact or holy oil. It's like, it's the truth, it's the Word of God. And again, those are things that we're addressing. It's better than this usually, Zach. All right. Well, any other questions? We got 1 minute. Yes, you got a question? Oh, okay. Okay. All right. So we'll be back in. Right. Yeah, once all, yep. 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 Right. And see, that's what they, and the thing is, when you would make that simple statement, and I would agree with you, Don, I would agree with you. But when you make that simple statement, you post that online somewhere, or wherever, they've got 1,500 years of people that have explained their way out of that, doing their own eisegesis through that. Exegesis, when you take from the text what it means and bring it out. Eisegesis, when you see what the text says, it's like you got to bring something into the text to make it say what you want it to mean. For example, for God so loved the world, well, world doesn't mean world. It means the chosen ones. For God so loved his chosen ones, he sent his son. Because he didn't love the unchosen ones. So it's like, what the world? So once they start redefining words, you know, it's like, well, you can't do battle. It's like debating an atheist with Scripture. It's like, well, I believe this. And then you go, well, it says right here. And then you debate, the atheist doesn't even believe this. So this is, and again, there's the power to the word. There's a power to the truth. The word doesn't return void. But in a debate, that's power. And so when you start debating them, you quote those scriptures, they've already been trained. They've already taken their mind and twisted those verses to mean something else. And so that would have no impact on. Now, it might help someone getting into it, or someone's trying to, you know, they can, you know, reason with them. But the philosophic argument, they've already explained those verses away. They've destroyed chapter 9, 10, 11 of Romans.
It's all about individual salvation, not about Israel. Okay, it's 12 o'clock. I appreciate you being here. I'll be back in text next week, I think. But those are some things. Those are some things I'm dealing with. Is one, the Calvinistic concept, and I try to put that away. I don't want to deal with it because I've answered in my mind. I don't care. But I think there's some people out there that are going to be rolled over by it. But also, I'm very convinced that I think I need to address some of those basic arguments, philosophical, to just give us hope, to encourage the Christian, and to give people an access. Again, it's online. There's books. I'm not going to philosophically come up with something that people are going to be like, look, a new bestseller, a New York Times, Galen Weimers has made a major breakthrough. It's not going to happen. I'm just going to try and organize stuff that's already been organized, just make a presentation. Almost like, I don't know, it's like there's, if you got, I told Tony, I said, why do I even want to mess with this? There's already good books out there. Well, there's pastors in every church. Just because there's already pastors, someone's called to be a pastor and say, well, there's already pastors, I'm not going to be a pastor. If you're called to be a pastor, you're going to go somewhere and start to be a pastor. And then you say, well, there's already pastors. And I believe there's already very good Bible teachers out there that have addressed these issues. Yeah, but I feel called. If you talk about mysticism, talk about a calling, I feel led. It's like, I can justify it. I don't need to write any books. I don't need to teach anything. It's just go online, Google it, you can find it. There's already good Bible teachers. But if I'm called to teach, it's kind of like, what am I going to do? I'm going to now address these issues. It's not like, well, I'm the only one in the world. It's just, God just keeps recycling through people, having them do the work of the church. I believe. That's what, I've talked to Tony about this because it's something I think. Okay, thank you for your patience. Thank you for listening. Thank you for being here. And I'll pray and you're free to go. Father, I do thank you for the chance to be believers at this time in history. We do recognize the responsibility that we have, both to live honorably before you, but also to live a life that is a testimony to others in our words and our deeds, our action, and even in our philosophy and worldview that can logically represent you in a true way. Father, we do ask that we'd be empowered by your Spirit, that we'd be enlightened by your word, that we continue in the grace that Jesus Christ has given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.